The headlines: Moscow and Kiev blame each other for shelling Ukraine's nuclear site amid warnings about a catastrophe around Europe's biggest nuclear power plant. Britain is heading towards a recession as official figures show the country's economy contracted the second quarter of this year. And the U.S. Attorney General says he has personally approved the recent raid on former President Donald Trump's Florida residence as the FBI slams threats against the agency. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. The UN nuclear watchdog warns of a grave crisis unfolding at Ukraine's nuclear power plant as the facility is hit by new shelling. The IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, says that the agency should be urgently allowed to conduct a mission to the nuclear facility, the largest in Europe. He was speaking at an emergency Security Council meeting in the nuclear power plant regarding the situation of the nuclear power plant. The UN chief Antonio Guterres also proposed a demilitarized zone at the plant. Russia has warned of a nuclear catastrophe, saying the IAEA can visit the site as soon as this month. The site was struck five times on Thursday, including near where radioactive materials are stored. Moscow and Kiev blame each other for the shelling. The plant is held by Russian troops and operated by Ukrainian workers. Kiev says it should restore full control of the site. Two more ships carrying grain depart Ukraine under a UN-brokered deal aimed at averting potential global food crisis. One vessel carrying corn is bound for Iran. The other carries wheat to Turkey. That is the first wheat supplies being exported from Ukraine since the war broke out there in February. In total, 14 ships have departed Ukraine over the past 2 weeks. That follows the deal brokered by the UN and Turkey, with Russia allowing grain exports from Ukraine's ports. The exports had been stalled for 5 months due to the war. That had raised fears of severe food shortages and even a famine outbreak in some parts of the world. Welcome to this edition of the News Review. In this edition, Britain's economy has become smaller amid a cost of living crisis and high inflation at its highest in decades. The Office for National Statistics says a gross domestic product dropped 1.1% in the second quarter this year. The office blames the contraction on a fall in services output, mainly from health and social work activities. Last week, the Bank of England said it expects the economy to enter recession in the fourth quarter. The recession would be the largest since the 2008 financial crisis and is expected to last for a year. Just recently, the Bank of England raised interest rates by the biggest margin in nearly three decades. It did so to ride out the inflation mainly caused by soaring energy and fuel prices. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent in London, Amina Taylor, and also from London, Rodney Shakespeare, professor of economics. Let's begin with our correspondent, Amina. If you could please tell us more about this new report about Britain's economy that has shrunk.
Well, there's just more bad news for consumers and those of us living in the United Kingdom right now, because even though the Office for National Statistics say that, you know, there would be a recession in the fourth quarter, I think for many of us in real terms, that period has already started. If you think about how our pockets are and the money is coming into our bank accounts and what's going out. If you're looking at not just the Bank of England putting up the interest rate by the largest margin, as you pointed out there, in three decades, it's now at 1.75. It was as low as 0.1 just a few years ago. So you look at that jump and what it means in real terms. People who are on fixed-term mortgages, people like myself, who will have to now address how they will pay for those increases come that period when they are off those rates that they were locked into for a little while. Then you look at the inflation rates, that's hovering at 9.4, and again, in real terms, that would be higher if you look at the consumer price index and how much that's gone up by, you know, the cost of items in your bread baskets and so on. That would have gone up more than the 9.4%. That's the official figure. So all around, it's been terrible news for British consumers. And some of the reasonings that they've pointed out as to why that is, well, it's simply not just stacking up here, because if you're talking about, you know, inflationary pressures being driven by the crisis in Ukraine and so on, well, that can be addressed. If you're looking at other stimuli, well, a lot of those can also be addressed by governance. And we have a prime minister and a chancellor of the exchequer who just up until a few days ago were on holiday. We have the two front runners in the leadership campaign who are talking about, you know, pie-in-the-sky economics at the moment, especially in the case of Liz Truss. The situation is not being managed. Some of the reasons it's caused were, you know, you could have seen them coming, and it's the most vulnerable who are going to continue to bear the brunt, I'm afraid.
Okay, so Mr. Shakespeare, we just heard our correspondent Amina explaining what the situation is like. What is the way out of this recession that is facing the UK?
The two candidates for the leadership of the Conservative Party and therefore to be Prime Minister talk about anything except the major cause of the key component of the inflation, which is these rocketing energy prices, which are going into inflation. And to get rid of them, to moderate them, you simply have to say, well, why have they suddenly gone up like this? And the answer is, of course, it's the consequences of the war in Ukraine. And the war in Ukraine is a consequence of 25 years of Western policy moving NATO nearer and nearer to Russia until you get to a point where the Russians say you've gone too far, thus far and no further. Though there was an agreement, the Minsk agreements, which would have stopped the trouble in Ukraine, and it was Ukraine backed by France, Germany, the UK and America which deliberately broke those agreements. So let Truss and Sunak, two right clowns, let them address the major cause of what is now a social calamity coming in the UK. The average fuel bills would be about 4,200 per house. And Amina mentioned mortgage rates. Well, with the inflation as it is, they're going to be forced to raise mortgage rates even further, and there will be a complete social disaster. So I'm afraid they're not even thinking about the true cause of this. Behind this is this endless push by NATO to expand and to expand and to expand.
So, Mr. Shakespeare, what are the ways out? What policies, if they want to get out of the situation, what are the policies that they have to implement?
First place, you have to recognize what has happened in Ukraine. Ukraine is now occupied by Russia, and there is no going back. And that process will continue until somebody says, we want to stop it. Ukraine will not succeed in throwing Russia out. It will not succeed in getting those territories back. So they might as well face up to it. And then you just then say, well, we will remove the sanctions, which are leading to the fall of governments. That's just a social catastrophe. But there are, you're going to see government after government falling. And that will be the point where they'll start to say, oh dear, we got it wrong about Ukraine, didn't we? But that is the core issue, that's the Ukraine and the inflation. And the other side of it is that they're also going to be forced to raise, I'm sorry to say this, for Amina and thousands of others, they're going to put the screw on people's on their mortgages because they're going to raise interest rates yet again because they won't address the Ukraine crisis and the fundamental cause of the inflation.
Okay, so Amina, have any of the candidates for the position of prime minister made any comments? Have you heard anything, any policies that might be implemented to avert to the recession?
Well, you know, there have been various statements thrown around that they recognize that there's a cost of living crisis. Well, you know, well done. Boo-hoo on that front. Liz Truss has spoken openly of wanting to reduce taxes in order to try and stimulate growth. Personally, I don't see from a fiscal perspective how that would work. Richie Sunak at least has the grace to say it's just not possible under these conditions. We're trying to repay what happened with COVID. We're trying to bounce back from some of those ill effects of Brexit in terms of trading being down and those supply chains being interrupted. And then you add the Russian and Ukraine situation on top of that. There's also something here that we might not be addressing that really, really is essential to how people kind of move forward. When you get to a point that we're approaching right now, where it's not just those who are the most vulnerable who would be expecting to be feeling the pinch, but those in the middle classes who would have been comfortable, not 3 holidays a year comfortable, but enough that their wages were able to pay for the basics. Those people are in a very rocky position right now. So when that happens and the socioeconomic scales are tilted in favor of those who are wondering, well, how am I going to feed my kids? My job's not going to give me an increase that will be able to negate some of the issues that I've had to face with the cost of living crisis. This government, none of the candidates, I beg your pardon, seem to know what to do next, apart from, you know, a few nice platitudes here and there. The energy companies have not been brought to book yet. We're talking about companies who've made billions in profits, yet householders are still going to be facing the biggest squeeze they have on their pockets in a generation. And we're looking at the possibility of blackouts in January because we might not be able to import as much fuel as we need to be able to keep the mains on. I mean, this is a ludicrous situation, and some might say one that was done either through ineptitude or someone took their eye off the pedal here, because this does not make sense. How can you sign off on the Russian situation knowing full well the blowback that would come? So in that respect, I think the professor has it spot on there where he says, until you solve this internal crisis, this thing at the very heart of the conversation, everything else is just tinkering around the edges, I'm afraid.
Thank you very much. We're running out of time. Amina Taylor, our correspondent from London, also from London, professor of economics, Rodney Shakespeare. Thanks to both of you for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review. And thanks to all of you viewers for following us. Welcome back. U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland says that he personally approved the Monday raid on former President Donald Trump's Florida residence. Garland says ethical obligations prevent him from revealing the reasons for the search, but he added that he had also asked Florida judge to unseal the warrant. Now, that is because Garland says Trump already made public the search by the FBI agents who sought classified documents that Trump had retained in violation of rules on official records. Trump and the leading Republican politicians have accused the FBI of being corrupt and politicized. Also, there have been a surge of threats against the FBI and Justice Department on social media. The FBI Agents Association has called the threats unacceptable, saying they encourage violence against law enforcement. Our correspondent Colin Campbell from Washington, D.C. says before the FBI raid on Trump's house, the former president had been asked to return the documents in possession.
When it came to these records that were taken to his private residence in Mar-a-Lago, Florida, they were part of the Presidential Records Act. But unfortunately for the former president, this is against rules, regulations, and policy. And after being warned to return that, all of those artifacts, well, federal agents got a warrant from a judge. These things have to be signed off on. It's not like an agency can just on a whim go and barge in on a people's residence. There has to be a political, a legal process that needs to be followed before it can be signed off on by a federal judge. And then the warrant is served, and then they take out all of the artifacts, which I believe is about 15 boxes. They even searched his safe, according to the former president, indicating that there were probably some other documents that they were looking for or other artifacts that they did not seem to recover immediately. So they searched the safe. What is in these artifacts and all of this miscellany? Well, that will be determined later on. But we do know that the fact that the president still had them in his possession, even after being voted out of office back in 2020, and then being the new president being sworn into office more than a year ago, it indicates that the president did violate some policy that federal agents needed to make a move on, and that's where we are today.
The anti-Israel BDS boycott campaign in Austria is currently battling against what it claims a sustained effort by local authorities to stop the group's activities. BDS Austria is fighting alongside numerous other sister groups as European authorities continue to stand by their longtime ally, Israel, despite persistent crimes against Palestinians. London rights groups, including Palestine Solidarity Campaign, Friends of Al-Aqsa, Stop the War Coalition, have joined forces to call on the British government to stop supporting Israel in its aggression against Palestinians as casualties mount from the regime's latest bombardment of Gaza. Demonstrators demand action from whoever takes over as the next British Prime Minister. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Chest beating to the sound of drums is a familiar sound early each Muharram. It goes on till Tasua and Ashura, the 9th and 10th days of the lunar month, when Imam Hussein was ruthlessly beheaded during his mission to Karbala. That's in Iran and Shia Muslim areas everywhere mourning this grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, named Master of Martyrs. The incident fell to August the 7th and 8th this year. Ashura is an epic tale with true characters, which till today inspire Shias to fight for what they know to be true and just. How their movements were formed and who else participated, we'll be touching upon here in Iran today with me, Leila Faramarzi. At the time of the Umayyad Caliphate, Hussein ibn Ali, grandson of the Prophet of Islam, decided to rise against the second Umayyad Caliph, Yazid ibn Muawiyah. He announced time and again that the reason for his uprising was that Yazid was destroying Islam, a religion and message his grandfather Muhammad, peace be upon him, had brought from God. He intended to rescue Islam by taking over the rulership and having the true Islam practiced in society. On the path to this divine goal, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his 72 loyal companions were finally martyred by Yazid's army in an excruciating fashion in the year 680 AD or 61 Hijra. As for the Imam's family, surviving family members, they were taken hostage. In fact, the Ashura legacy lies at the heart of the Muslim resistance today. Also earlier, Hussein's uprising and blood inspired the 1979 Islamic Revolution of Iran and Iranians' resistance during the 1980s war that followed, as well as today's fight against Takfiri groups. Mr. Jamshidi made it a point to come to the studio on holiday Tasua for better clarity.
You cannot adopt all parables in your life, but when you look at the culture of Ashura as a parable, you see that people try to adopt it to their lives. As a result, in the Iranian society, we can find traces of the Ashura events where the people of Iran have been put in a similar position and acted as Imam Hussein did, which means they have recreated that event. Therefore, we are not talking about a strictly historical event that has passed and is inadaptable today. It is an event that is repeatable in the context of a society's historical movements.
The eight-year Iraq-Iran War of the 1980s was suffering enough to inspire the creation of a defense museum, after a visit to which you can't not stand in awe. All creeds and walks went to fight, but the Shia majority of this population no doubt were inspired by the Ashura uprising, given as they don't forget their rites and rituals, even in time of war. In fact, the Iraq-Iran War is called the Holy Defense against an offensive by the then Ba'athist Iraq. Collectively, the aforementioned Muslim resistance is an axis of resistance comprised of the Lebanese Hezbollah and Iran, Palestine and Syria. It works as a political and informal military alliance to rid the region and the world of oppression and U.S. imperialism by direct U.S. involvement or by the hands of U.S. allies, be they Western or West Asian Israelis or Saudis. And it has seen success in proving how every despot will meet death one day. Current victories of the resistance over imperialist arrogance illustrate one of Ashura's core issues. That's the triumphs of the oppressed over oppressors. Hezbollah, the Lebanese resistance, as part of the axis of resistance, managed to defeat U.S.-backed regional powers, who invaded and imposed an unconditional global war on Syria.
Today, neither America nor Israel hold any power or capabilities and not the courage to attack the Iranian nation. All people should know this. Whoever hears me, I'm not saying this today. I said the same thing in an interview as the Iranian ambassador to Syria during the Israeli war against the people of Lebanon. I declared it then as well. After the defeat of Israel against Hezbollah, Israel doesn't have the capacity to stand against and attack the nation of Lebanon. After the 33 days war, Israel doesn't have the power to attack Lebanon again, and it doesn't now.
The resistance is not a fight just for Shias, but anyone in the region striving for independence and dignity. And Sunni Muslim scholars also testify to the noble character of the Imam as a companion of the Prophet, according to Muhammad al-Zubi, He's a Lebanese Islamic scholar who says all Yazid's crimes are embodied in the Zionist regime U.S. axis, and we find the Husseini nobility in the axis of the Islamic Republic and the resistance movement. No event is known to have rallied crowds more than Ashura, although Corona over past years may have seen it subdued but not stopped. In Iran, large congregations recite elegies and lament as they beat their chests, but with an eye to life and making it better for your fellow human. They distribute free food and organize charitable campaigns, as well as blood donation campaigns, as if to make up for blood spilled on the battlefield all those centuries ago. In Karbala alone, some 22 million Shias gather to pay homage to Imam Hussein.
We have a unique and extraordinary gathering called Arba'in, which is itself the symbol of resistance and has a symbolic and epic capacity of extraordinary proportions, so much that it gathers around 20 million population or more from different nationalities and different sects, and sometimes from entirely different religious backgrounds with no intervention from governments or governmental call to action. All of a sudden, everyone gathers and moves from Najaf to Karbala in an extraordinary fashion, and it has everything to do with resistance. It actualizes the theory of resistance in practice. It is a symbol and visage, a glimpse of what an Islamic civilization will look like if it were to form. Which historical event has such epic capacity to promote resistance? Does it not make you wonder?
The question arises, why did the Imam have his family, including a baby, with him to begin with? One of the most certain answers to this question is that the people of Kufa invited Imam Hussein to rule them, which meant a long stay in Kufa, which would in turn require the presence of the women and children in his family. Also, if they hadn't been there, history might have been corrupted, and in judging the Ashura uprising, some would claim that the Imam had intended to go to war from the start, which is why he'd headed for Kufa without his women and children. Actually, many believe the fact that the women and children were taken hostage in the Karbala uprising means the Master of Martyrs was righteous in his cause and fell victim to the cruelty of Yazid's army, such that they showed no mercy even to Hussein Abu Abdullah's six-month-old baby, Ali Asghar, and martyred him.
Imam Hussein ham ruye hamin.
The most basic element of justice is the appointment of a righteous figure as the leadership of governments and societies. And when Imam Hussein sees that an invalid and incompetent figure is at the highest levels of the Islamic society and government, he said that al-Islam as-salam, which means this Islam and a society, that a person like Yazid, who had no qualities to be appointed to that post and had no qualities to be the warden of Muslims, then the end for that society and that Islam is near, and we must rise against the oppression that is being exacted upon the society.
Exodus is a form of opposition in Western terms, which means Imam Hussein was the opposition to the existing order. When he says, I made my exodus, it means I am the opposition, I am dissenting, and I am the opponent. I do not accept the rules of the game, and whatever you do, I will not pledge allegiance. This means exodus, an uprising. When I said it has such capacity for epic, it means if you were to be placed in the same historical context and predicament, and the existing political order was imposed on you and said you should choose one between death and acceptance, Imam Hussein says, I choose death. This isn't distortion, it's Ashura itself. From Mecca to Medina and the speeches he made and the letter he wrote, it is obvious. The basis for the movement was political objection, an objection to the structure, not just Yazid himself.
Charles Dickens, the ingenious English novelist, says, if Hussein had fought to quench his worldly desires, then I do not understand why his sister, wife and children accompanied him. It stands to reason, therefore, that he sacrificed purely for Islam. Certainly, the Imam was headed to Iraq to reform and reorganize the Islamic State and its universal humanitarian Mohammedan ethics of solidarity and sacrifice for freedom and dignity, for social and political justice. Yet more incidents and occasions inspired by the Tasua Ashura event and uprising coming up, but only after a quick diversion into the world of media. Now, as for how it's going to be with Corona this year, Iqtisad News reads that ceremonies will be held. They were never totally shut down, and this year the Corona Combat Headquarters has just advised mourning in open spaces with good ventilation. What it has ordered is that in enclosed spaces, the color code determining how hazardous corona is in each area be observed. Red category or corona-ridden cities are to hold their religious ceremony at 30% capacity, orange cities at 50%, and yellow cities at 70%. Blue cities are okay to congregate at full capacity, but while observing protocol. Walking all the way to Karbala is a thing for Iranians in Muharram. And there's no restriction on ground travels from Iran to Iraq in Muharram this year, as announced in July by Tasnim News. No restriction on ground travels, and Iranian pilgrims planning to visit Iraq to observe Muharram mourning ceremonies can leave via land border crossings individually or in groups without any limitations. The chairman of the Arbaeen Central Headquarters of Iran announced that according to agreements with the Interior Ministry of Iraq, Iranian pilgrims will be allowed to travel to Iraq by land via Mehran and Shalamche border crossings during the lunar month of Muharram. Majid Mir Ahmadi said they can travel to the Iraqi cities of Najaf and Karbala individually or in groups. He also noted Iranian travelers going to Iraq will be required to carry valid passports and coronavirus vaccination certificates. In June, Iraq removed visa requirements for pilgrims going to the Arab country by land for Arbaeen rituals. Each year, pilgrims, mainly from Iraq and Iran, travel long routes on foot to Karbala, where the holy shrine of Imam Hussein is located. This is referring mostly to the walk from Najaf to Karbala. That'll be for the news section today. You stay tuned. Talking of movements with the Ashura uprising as their underlying ideology, the axis of resistance, so to speak, what might even have alerted them to that saintly uprising and what it represents? Well, members and followers do attend the annual mourning ceremony, which is so much more. And that is occasion for sermons and summons by the clergy.
What our contemporary Iranian thinkers did was a reinterpretation of Shiism, which means bringing Shiism to the present time, presenting a social revolutionary narrative of resistance. This capacity existed before, but it was ever or never reinterpreted in such a way. This was a result of figures like Shariati. Really, the efforts he made and the narrative he presented from Ashura made the people connect the dots to their present lives. When they say opposition to the West and imperialism and capitalism and so on, this notion was understood by the people of Iran as early as the 60s. So Ashura is not eating rice or qaymeh and such rudimentary things, regardless of the political order and its direction. No, there is a real conflict here.
In a speech in June 1963, Imam Khomeini, founder of Iran's Islamic Revolution, compared the Shah to Yazid, while denouncing him as a puppet of American and Israeli masters. And Imam Hussein's slogan, "Never to humiliation," became the motto of the revolution. Why the nation may have felt humiliated is legal protections afforded to Americans in Iran as an intolerable capitulation of Iran's sovereignty. Although the capitulation bill was quickly reversed.
Our opposition to oppression caused a confrontation between us, our people and the revolutionary clergymen versus the Pahlavi regime. And then the stooge of this regime, the Shah, was expelled from Iran and then shut down the embassy of the entity that was trying very hard to maintain him, promoting oppression in the society. Now here the oppressive global system creates a problem for us, including war. So it wants to finish us off with a war and return our pursuit of justice, freedom and independence of the Iranian people to its former state before the revolution and direct it as it pleases.
Now, to what extent have the people seen mottos and their expectations of a revolution inspired by Ashura materialize? Where do you see this justice-seeking spirit among Iran's Shia nation of today?
And the people of Iran are majority Shiite. Shiites have Ali in their historical background, an imam who is said to have been killed because of his intensity in justice. So this is in the background of the Shia. In our perspective and prospect for the future, they are waiting for an imam that is said will fill the earth with justice, to the same extent that it is now filled with oppression and injustice. Therefore, Shiites hold the notion of justice as a very important and fundamental element.
The U.S.'s dual policy of sanctioning Iran while calling it to the negotiating table since 2018 has paired up with its cyber war on this country, aimed at driving dissent and widening a rift between our people and government. But whatever happens, there are enough people mourning Ashura's heroes each year to bring everyone together in the face of America. Black banners shrouding Iranian cities is proof of this. And America unknowingly narrowed the people versus government rift more than once, when it assassinated General Soleimani and when it threatened to strike cultural centers in this country.
I think the active components of a culture will emerge during historical crises. The uprising of Ashura is like this. In all these instances, even regarding pro-government rallies of December 30th, 2009, also known as the Day 9th Epic, the leader of the revolution has an interpretation. He says, the spirit of Imam Hussein assisted the Iranian nation. This refers to late 2009. Even that part of Iran's history, as soon as the mourning processions were harassed, everything changed. It messed with all political calculations. Previous alignments meant nothing then. How? Is a single event really so powerful to absorb everything else with its existence? Why did Day 9 March take place? Was it a call by the government? Was it a calling by religious leaders? Was it a pre-planned political scheme? No, it was caused by the harassment of mourning processions by a few, and the people did not stand for it.
Anyhow, the fight against imperialism and internal oppression triggered by popular dissatisfaction and rallied by clerical, independent political and literary voices goes way back to the Qajar era, which was from 1789 to 1925. A constitutional monarchy was called for, and the Persian Constitutional Revolution finally took place between 1905 and 1911. The revolution led to the establishment of a parliament in Persia or Iran during the Qajar dynasty. It did not happen overnight and did suffer casualty as many groups fought to shape the course of the revolution.
The struggles of the Iranian nation during the Persian Constitutional Revolution era and before that, in different stages after that until today, are rooted in the teachings of Ashura. Wherever the people of Iran have followed the teachings of their religious leaders and saw that the path was just, they have marched forward with the chant of Imam Hussein, because Imam Hussein was a supporter of justice. Imam Hussein's red banner and also his green banner are for the defense of what is right and opposition to oppression. He rose against crimes against humans, villainy and terror. He opposed those who killed so many innocent Muslims and Shiites in different countries.
The king, Muzaffar ad-Din Shah Qajar, signed the 1906 constitution shortly before his death. But he was succeeded by Muhammad Ali Shah, who abolished the constitution and bombarded parliament in 1908 with Russian and British support. This led to another pro-constitutional movement. The constitutionalist forces marched to Tehran, forced Muhammad Ali Shah's abdication in favor of his young son Ahmad Shah, and re-established the constitution in 1909.
When I take a look at most movements and uprising of the people of Iran, especially in the contemporary era of history, I recognize Ashura's immense influence and inspiration. I mean, it's a central theme. One obvious and transparent example is the revolution of the people of Iran. How can you take a look at this revolution without seeing a trace of Ashura in it? If you look at the chants, it's significant. If you look at the leadership, it's a central theme. You can look at mosques and places of mourning as a social network structure. The biggest march before the revolution were the Tasua and Ashura. Symbolization, Hussein, Yazid, uprising, defeat, victory, martyrdom, sacrifice, both Imams and Shariati, Mutahhari and others, the first-class figures of the revolution have all utilized the epic proportions of this event to promote social mobilization, which means no other events has been so remarkable. You can go back to the pre-Islamic revolution era when you take a look at 80 years of the war. A keyword that's repeated the most in the last will and testaments of martyrs is Imam Hussein and other notions of Ashura. It held the first rank.
The 19th and early to mid-20th centuries dealt a few sore blows to Iran with the rise of new imperialist powers with eyes on its resources and warm waters or north-south route aiming for India. Now, Iran has always been sore towards any threat to its independence and development, and so these imperialist policies could not go uncontrolled.
Even in the Qajar era, if you take a closer look in our history, the subject of the Reji Company and Talbot himself, you see that an unjust and colonialist contract was imposed upon us. Then here, the Shia religious leadership and the people who followed their lead could not stand the fact that a foreign country has imposed an oppressive and disgraceful contract on us. An incompetent person called Nasiruddin Shah has undersigned this contract, which is totally one-sided and in their favor. In a situation, the late Mirza Shirazi issued the tobacco protest fatwa, and his ruling for sanctioning tobacco was so effective that it even influenced the royal court of Nasiruddin Shah and his wife, who refused to bring him hookahs anymore. She said, "My lord, my religious marja, the late Mirza, has ruled it haram. He said, I'm the king. Who dares defy me?" And she said, "The same person that has officiated our matrimony."
Iraq was first to rise against Britain, and when they were gassed as a consequence with chemical agents, Iranians were infuriated and reacted to their own 1919 pact. That was the Anglo-Iranian or Anglo-Persian Agreement, which was signed in Tehran on August 9, 1919. The agreement was never ratified in Parliament or Majlis thanks to Persian patriotism and the spirit of Ashura-i martyrdom. The uprising of Ashura, we say, is an inspiration for justice-seeking and rising up against oppression and cruelty. Give me some instances where this has inspired the Shias of the world, beginning with the Qajar era.
We don't think this intrinsic pursuit of justice is limited to the Iranian nation. We said any oppressed person anywhere in the world, doesn't matter if they are Muslim or non-Muslim, whether Shiite or non-Shiite, it makes no difference to us. Therefore, we support the oppressed and oppression-opposing people of Venezuela, who are on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean and are considered to be in America's backyard because of the justice-seeking elements and opposition against imperialism, and give direction to the resistance movement there and help form it. And we do the same for Shiite groups like Hezbollah, Ansarullah, Zainabiyun, and Fatimiyun, and other groups that exist. So I want to tell you that we are directing this opposition to oppression and pursuit of honor, which is originated by Shiism and pure Islam and human nature.
The Epic of Karbala is ultimately a legacy of resistance against injustice, with a central hero that is easy to revere for his repudiation of tyranny. Hussein's moment of sacrifice immortalized him. The power of this imagery is crucial to recognize in any analysis that considers the costs of war with Iran. That'll be it for today. Thanks for joining us. Do join us again at the same times next week and each week after. Till then, bye.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. We go to the part where the Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from ilhah al-shahwa, the insistence of passions or desires. Now, we did say that when it comes to passions and desires, Islam looks at it in a way as it is part of the human being. It is the way of life, not something extra. It is the way of life. But the problem is when it comes to the person being dragged and being enslaved by these desires and pleasures and taking it to extreme measures instead of having it in a balanced way of life, indulging too much into these desires in this world and into the passions of oneself and moving towards them or chasing them, it creates that sense of unbalanced in his life. As human beings, we have two dimensions. We have the materialistic dimension and we have the spiritualistic dimension. And these two need to be constantly balanced. I need to give myself what it requires in terms of the body. I also need to give it what it requires in terms of the spiritual aspects. The balance has to be maintained. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Before the break, we said as human beings, we have these two dimensions to us, the spiritual dimension and the materialistic dimension. Our desires, it's what fulfills our materialistic dimension. The problem lies is if I want to indulge in every pleasure and desire that God has given me, then what happens is I will override my spiritual dimension. My basira, my insight will be taken away. My iman will be blinded. My senses, my spiritual senses will fade away and will die. My heart will die in the spiritual aspects of things. So what happens is the more we indulge into the pleasures and passions of life, the more our spiritual aspects will die. So what we need to do is we need to keep that balance. So not to go overboard. So Islam says, I don't want you to indulge too much and I don't want you to deprive yourself from not indulging. There has to be a sense of balance between the two. From here, you see in Islam, which is the only religion that you can, or system, or a way of life that you can find on the face of this earth, that calls people to take control of their desires and bring them to a level where it is very balanced. Not to go into the, for example, if you go to the West, it's all about trying to indulge yourself. They ask you and they tell you and they try to program you to indulge as much as you can because you only live once, so have fun. You go to some other countries in the East, for example, you find this sense of leaving this entire world alone and living on a mountain and doing all this crazy meditation stuff and depriving yourself of the necessary nutritions, for example. Islam says no, you need to keep the balance when it comes to the power of spirituality and when it comes to the power of the body. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, if we want to summarize the Islamic look towards pleasures and desires, we can put them in about 4 points. One, Islam looks at these desires and these passions as part of the human being. So first, Islam accepts this notion of a human being having and wanting and needing desires and passions. And it tries to get him to balance it, not to diminish it. That's one. Two, Islam has forbade people from trying to refrain from the pleasures and desires that Allah has placed for people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, he says, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهَ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَمِنَ الرِّزْقِ. Say, who has forbid the beauties that Allah has brought forward to his servants from the pleasures of food, for example, or sustenance? Allah says, who has made it forbidden? Because you have a lot of people who try to say, no, don't eat, don't do this, don't do that. You try to do, you know, try only to focus on your life, on your spiritual life. That's not accepted in Islam. This is what we call in Islam, ruhbaniyah, having that priesthood kind of life where you devote yourself to the church and neglect the entire world. Islam does not work like this. In fact, these people who leave the entire world for the sake of the spirituality are actually looked at as, at least from the words of the imams, as being corrupted, as being people who have been misguided from the true path of Islam. That's number two. Number three, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in every aspect of the pleasure of this world, he placed a pleasure in the hereafter. So everything here is related to everything there. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants a person to be able that to only use here what he requires and needs, and he will make it up for him or her in the hereafter. So here is just basically a taste. Right? So Allah says, don't go too far and don't go too less. Keep it balanced and you will find the rest waiting for you in the hereafter as long as you maintain the balance. And we will leave the rest of the points for episodes to come because our time is up. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.